25 years ago when our choir director, Bob Scott, and I and Willis and Elaine Nye were all friends in another church, I heard Elaine play the marimba in her home one evening. I was convinced already that my own childhood church had made a mistake by outlawing instrumental music in worship. So I said to Elaine, I wish I could get up to preach sermons on Sundays after hearing something like that. Well, I've had that privilege for many years now, but it's a special pleasure for Bob Scott and for me to welcome one of the very finest Christian ladies we have ever known to be a part of our worship today. It could hardly happen at a better time for me, by the way. Many of you are teachers, and you know the feeling you get once in a while that you should have come to class with a different lesson. I have that feeling, and I will need a little extra tolerance from you this morning because my sermon has more instruction than inspiration. More of the classroom in it, I'm afraid, than it has of comfort. Most of the time, we all prefer sermons with stories in them and a joke now and then to lighten things up. But in this teaching talk, I couldn't come up with either one. I know this isn't the kind of pulpit fare that packs a church, because Winston Churchill probably spoke for most of us when he said, personally, I am always ready to learn, although I do not always like being taught. So, what made me decide last week to do what people who make a distinction between preaching and teaching would call a lecture? Well, I can explain. One of you picked up on a comment I made during the series on religion when I said that one thing that helps enormously in reading the Bible is what is called comparative religion, the study of many different religions, and especially the ones that came before the Jewish and Christian faiths and may have influenced them. I was asked, will you give us an example of what you meant? And the more I thought about it, the more convinced I became that it might be useful to more than just one of you. So with some trepidation, here we go. Forgive me for reminding you first of something you have heard many times, that we really do not know our own country until we know some other countries, that we do not even truly understand our own family until we have been involved with other families and learned how to make comparisons. That principle is also true of religion. We cannot fully comprehend our own until we know about some others. Just as we have no way to judge our sacred writings until we have read sympathetically the sacred books of other cultures. We talk rather glibly in churches about what we call revelation, as if this meant somehow that what is in our Bible is all new stuff, revealed by God to prophets and priests so they could write down what no one else had ever known before. But this turns out to be a simplistic view of Scripture, because the more you read in comparative religion, Even in secular history and philosophy, the more you realize that it's hard to find anything in the Bible that has not already been anticipated in some other religious writing or practice. This is a fact, not a put-down. And Christian scholars have known it for a long, long time. Martin Marty, one of the most highly regarded theologians of modern times, admits freely that Christianity is not original, that even the famous admonition, "Love your enemies," was not a new idea under the sun. Those laws Moses is said to have received from his God, Yahweh, for example, are strikingly similar to the Code of Hammurabi, known in Babylon for centuries before Moses came along. Hammurabi, like Moses, claimed divine sanction for his commandments. He got them, he said, from Shamash, the sun god of his religion. When you read them, you are amazed at how closely they anticipate many laws in Jewish scripture. What to do with the owner of an ox that gores somebody, a tooth for a tooth system of retaliation, legislation about slaves and wives, about property and miscarriage. From this old law code and others like it, it's clear that the laws of Moses were not original, that Eastern cultures had known them for centuries, so that when you see those bolts of lightning inscribe the tablets of stone in Cecil B. DeMille's famous movie, The Ten Commandments, it would be all right to smile. Each nation creates its own poetic legends. Anyone who has ever seriously studied the flood story in Genesis and has also read the much older flood stories from Mesopotamia knows how much the Genesis story borrows from that earlier source. There isn't time in a sermon, but after Christmas, as we begin our adult Sunday morning Bible study, we will look at those borrowings, and we will also see how two different accounts of the flood have been interwoven in our Bible with the result of some awkwardness and a few glaring contradictions. The point is that the Bible is not really the simple book it is often made out to be from pulpits, and we read it much more wisely if we know how it was composed and how deeply in debt it is to the history that came before it. As the author of one of our biblical books admitted, there is nothing new under the sun. Now that's hyperbole, of course. Now and then there must be something new, but a lifetime of reading convinces me that there is not much. Now for a detailed answer to the question that provoked this sermon, about what one can learn from looking at religions older than Judaism or Christianity. Here is what we have time for. A single sample of some parallels from another faith. Hundreds of years before Christ was born, a prophet known as Zoroaster was born in Persia and developed a religion which anticipated in startling ways many of the doctrines set forth in later Jewish and Christian scripture. Like so many great heroes or saints of the past, Zoroaster's birth was said to be miraculous. A ray of heaven's glory entered the bosom of a virgin maid of noble lineage, and the prophet was divinely conceived. Plutarch says he talked with God. The historian Pliny says that he laughed on the very day of his birth. When he was grown, he withdrew into the desert, where he was tempted by the devil without success. Does any of that sound familiar? In Zoroaster's childhood religion, there had been many gods known as Ahuras. He began to preach that only one of them, Ahura Mazda, was the supreme god, the sole creator and lord of the world. Monotheism. Not unique, after all, to Jewish people. Footnote, as the god of light, he gave his name to an American light bulb. And as the god of power, he gave his name to a Japanese car. Now this Ahura Mazda had divine agents to do his will. So did the god of Jewish scripture later when they are called angels. Long before the Jewish people said the same thing, Zoroaster taught that one of those divine agents fell from grace and became the evil spirit who tempts humanity to sin. Christians would later call that evil spirit the devil. In the Persian religion, his name was Ahriman, and once he had set himself up against the god Ahura Mazda, the world became a vast battleground between good and evil, the same dualism we find in the Bible. Most religions have a sacred scripture, and sure enough, once the prophet Zoroaster had declared Ahura Mazda to be the only true god, he was given the Avesta, the book of wisdom, and told to preach it to all the world. Like Moses, like Jesus, like most religious leaders, Zoroaster was ridiculed and persecuted and would probably have died as young as Jesus did, except that he managed to convert a prince who gave him protection. He taught that at least three saviors would appear at intervals of 1,000 years, and that with the last one would come a day of final judgment. Those who had fought against Ahriman, the evil spirit, would be given the reward of eternal life, and a whole new creation would be established. If you know the New Testament intimately, you can hear an echo of that in the second epistle of Peter, which speaks of a new heaven and a new earth at the day of judgment. As in Christian literature, the soul of human beings is the object of a great struggle between the good spirit and the evil spirit. And all of the thoughts and words and deeds of each person are entered into a book of life to be weighed at the last. There is a resurrection, a final accounting or day of judgment, and one then goes either into paradise or into the punishment of hell. A final great battle between Ahriman and Ahura Mazda will remind Bible students of Armageddon in the book of Revelation, when good wins out at last and the sun shines forever in a cleansed world. Zoroaster, like some who later wrote the Christian scripture, thought that the end of the world would come in his own lifetime. But all of them were wrong, a fact, unfortunately, which has not deterred others in every generation from making the same mistake. As you might expect, Zoroastrianism was promoted by a professional class of priests known as the Magi. The Greeks learned about Zoroaster from these men about 400 years before Christ, and you will remember that at the birth of Jesus, Magi like this, wise men from the East, came in Matthew's story to pay homage to the new prophet of God. By this time, a comment like this one, which is typical of articles about Zoroaster, will begin to make some sense. No one who has studied the prophet's utterances can escape the impression that he had anticipated and possibly originated some of the assumptions of early Christian thinking. So Christianity did not pop up from nowhere in a sort of vacuum, and the ancient Persian religion we've been talking about is, as a matter of fact, only one of many streams of thought which fed into it. There are echoes of Stoic philosophy in the writings of Paul, and the influence of Greek thought is very clear in parts of the Gospel of John, where Jesus is introduced as the Logos. No one else does it. The Logos, that word so rich with meaning in Greek philosophy. In other words, any good college course in comparative religion will convince us, I think, that our own sacred scripture did not start from scratch but inherited a rich complex of ideas from the past. Should that bother us? Is truth truth? Only if we can get back to the very first person who ever spoke it? Perhaps there is even some comfort in the idea that over and over, in different countries and at different times, thoughtful people seeking to know the will of God or the gods have formulated laws and developed ideas that are similar. I've tried to make the point that we will know better how to separate the topical from the eternal, the local from the universal in our scripture if we know something about other religions and if we learn freely and without fear how much the authors of the Bible borrow. Some of what they borrowed no longer has any practical use, so we just skip over it. But some of it, and the language in which they dressed it, inspires us and judges us and comforts us as no other literature does in our whole history. I have spent a lifetime studying this great library of religious books, and not only have I never regretted an hour of it, but I am more fascinated now than ever before by the richness, by the mysteries, by the challenges I find everywhere in it. I credit the study of comparative religion for much of that increased appreciation, which is why I recommended it a few weeks ago. I thought I should answer a question that recommendation provoked, and I hope you have not minded too much. I will try for a sermon next week. Please come back.